My name's Chris. I'm one of the elders here at Grace Church, and I have the privilege of speaking to you here in Chichester. Over the next couple of weeks, I'll be doing the same message in Midhurst and in Bognor. As I've mentioned, we are a multi-site church, and we've had two so far in our Ephesians series, which is Authentic Church, and didn't Dave and Steve just do an excellent job, our other elders. And this morning, we're in part three, where I'm going to be speaking on a church saved by grace. And so we're going to be in Ephesians 2 this morning, first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. So you can turn to it now, or scroll to it, or tap to it, however you want to get there. If you don't have a Bible, or if you can't see one, put your hand up, and Martin will come and Paul will come and bring you one, or Dave will come and bring you one. So put your hand up high, they will arrive to you. So Ephesians 2, you can start turning to it already. And the last 2 weeks where we've been in Ephesians, basically the verses that we've read, as we've been told, are one long sentence. So Paul is just getting really, really excited. And in chapter 1, verse 3 to 14 was just one whole sentence. And also towards the end of chapter 1, it was one whole sentence that Steve did for us last week. This week, it's exactly the same. We've got 10 verses, and this is Paul, again, in the original Greek. It would have been one whole long sentence, and he's really excited, and there's so much that he's packed in there. It's good, and some of these verses you will actually recognize because they're quite well known. Hopefully you've reached there by now, and I'll read it to you. Okay, so, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Nice light opening phrase there for you. Verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Amen. Good verses, aren't they? Good verses. And I don't know if you noticed it, but this passage starts and ends with a picture of walking. And it starts off with kind of like the walking dead, I want to call it. It starts off with the walking dead. "We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked." And it ends with us saved by grace through faith, created in Christ Jesus for good works which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that word walk in the Hebrew originally, it basically means our journey of life. It's our walk through life. Our walk through life. And so it's at the start, starts off by we were dead when we were walking through our lives, following the ways of this world, following the powers, the prince of the power of the air, which is the devil. But in Christ Jesus, we are made alive, we are new. And a question for you this morning is, are you walking in all the goodness that it is to be saved by grace? Are you walking in it? Another question might be, what is the goodness? That's what you might be thinking. You might not know about Jesus yet. You might not know what the goodness is, that grace might be to your life. And so another question might be, do you even know that? What is it? What is the good that might be for me to follow Jesus? So it's quite a transformative picture that Paul sets out in this passage, starting off walking dead and ending in this glorious picture of a people redeemed, saved, secure, and seated at the right hand of God by this gift, which the Bible calls grace, walking tall in all the good plans that he has for us. This morning, I want to have a look at, see what this journey is, see how this journey takes place from start to end. I want to look at the implications that it might have for us in our lives and the applications too in the way that we live and the way we might walk. For some of you, it might be a transformative morning for you. And so I've called it, this is authentic church to be saved by grace. So let's start at the beginning then. We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And you see, so I'm going to call this the walking dead, and people hate, don't they, being offended. People hate it. They hate being offended. And our whole kind of worldview in Britain today is that we should do the best we can not to offend anyone. So we have political correctness to make sure that we say all the right things and don't say anything that's kind of out of line. We banter about this word tolerance, and that's what we want. Everyone's views are valid as long as their views aren't voiced and as long as they're not offensive to anyone else. So basically, you can't have an opinion. And if you do, you certainly can't share it because it could offend someone else. And Paul starts off chapter 2 by effectively saying that everyone in the world is spiritually dead. Anyone who's ever lived is essentially dead to God, unable to live life as God intended, to feel or to be full and filled with his life and passion. And so all they can do is just follow the course of this world, which is the same as what the devil did. That is a course of destruction and ultimately death. That death is a result of sin. We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, is what it says. See, I used to be a teacher, and it amazed me how often I'd be sitting down at parents' evening chatting to parents about their children and their behaviour in school, and the comment coming back was always, oh, well, our Johnny is essentially good, but sometimes, he doesn't quite know how to behave and listen. Or, he's essentially good, but sometimes he messes up. And in fact, it's easy for people in our whole of our society to think exactly the same. Well, I haven't really committed a serious crime. I kind of live life as well as I can. I work hard and I try to put food on the table. And we can feel that I'm essentially good. We can sometimes think that, well, there's probably no God. But if there was, well, I'll be fine because I'm essentially a good person. There's nothing wrong with me. But the Bible, it says something quite different. It says that far from being essentially good in our nature, we are all by nature bad. Our nature is as sinners. It doesn't mean that everything that we do is bad. After all, we are created in God's image. We can do good things. But our inner man, our core, is against the things of God. And that is called sin. And so Paul started quite starkly, and I have this morning too, and I just want to look at this topic of sin, about what it is and what it isn't, because we often talk about sin, don't we? And it's like we've got God, and sin is where we choose to walk away from God. We choose that we know best, and we're going to walk in a different direction to the things that God might have us walk in. And that's absolutely true. I think that's a really good illustration of what sin is. But I just want to unpack it a little bit further. So before I get onto what sin is, let's have a look. What is it not? Because it's possible for us to think that sin is merely just selfishness. And, I'm a sinner because I'm selfish and I'm greedy and I do those things. And I don't think that's helpful. I don't think having self-interest is actually a sin, necessarily. There's three reasons why. One is because the Bible doesn't describe sin as selfishness. Selfishness can be sinful, but it doesn't. The meaning of sin is not selfishness. Number two, much self-interest is actually good and approved by Scripture. So a couple of examples, Matthew 6:20, Jesus commands us to store up treasure in heaven. We have a self-interest to love him, serve him, and that self-interest is a good thing. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:3, seek to grow in maturity and holiness. God is wanting us to seek that thing for ourselves. God appeals to the self-interest of sinful people and encourages them to turn to him for salvation and away from perishing. There is self-interest at heart when we do that. So to define sin in this way can lead us to think that we have to abandon all desire for our own personal benefit. And often, people that don't come to church think that that's what Christianity is all about. And they sort of look at pictures of like monks and stuff like that and think that basically that's what you need to do to be a Christian. You have to abandon all desire for your own personal gain, personal benefit. And I'm not sure that's the most helpful picture for us. And also, not only that, but there's a lot of sin that is not selfish. So you can show selfless devotion to a false religion. You could show selfless devotion to a secular mindset. You could show selfless hatred to God. And so I don't think that's the best way to define it. So what is it? Well, sin is a failure to conform to the moral character of God in attitude, act, and nature. So it's not just about individual acts like stealing, although it is that as well. And we often think of that. We often think of acts, the things we do, they're the sins that we might commit. They're the ways in which we go against God because I do something that doesn't please God. But that's not the only thing, but also our attitudes. These can also be contrary to God's character. So the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament is a good example of this, where it would say something like, do not cover your neighbor's wife. So that's, do not look lustfully on her, or do not really look lustfully on anyone in which you're not married to. That's called idolatry. And that's an attitude, that's a heart thing. You may not have acted on it, but even our Ten Commandments would say, actually, no, it's not a good thing to do. Jesus went much further as well. Don't think lustful thoughts about another woman because you've already committed adultery in your heart. Don't think hatred thoughts against your brother because you've killed him in your heart. So who we are in the essence of our being is by nature. Verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath. Even while asleep, an unbeliever, though not committing any sinful acts or any sinful attitudes, is still a sinner in God's sight. Because the Bible tells us that it's in our nature that we are children of wrath. So I can be lying in bed doing nothing and I'm still doing things against God's moral character. He or she in that position has a sinful nature that does not conform to God's moral law. Sin is more than just something that is painful or destructive to our lives, although it does do that. Sin is directly opposite to all that is in the good character of God. So just as God is eternally delighted in himself and in all that is good, he eternally hates sin. And it contradicts his character, his holiness, and therefore you must hate it and cannot be a part of it. So even before Adam and Eve were disobedient, sin was present in the world, wasn't it, through the devil. The devil turned its back on God. But with respect to humans, the first sin was that of Adam and Eve in the garden. And I just want to look at that briefly because I think it's a good way to remind ourselves of what it is and how it can play ourselves in our lives today. And so it's all about the bit, you know, where they're eating the fruit from the tree that God has told them not to. And the thing is that when they did that, their sin did three things. The first one is that their sin struck at the basis for knowledge. It gave a different answer to the question, what is true? So in Genesis 2:17, God tells them that they would die if they ate the fruit. But the serpent challenged that. He came along and said, no, you won't die. Eve decided to doubt the truthfulness of God's word and conduct her own experiment to test God. Now, she didn't die physically, did she? She carried on living. But she died spiritually. She struck at the basis of what was right, what was true, what was the correct knowledge. Secondly, their sin struck at the basis for moral standards. And so it gave a different answer to the question, what is right? God told them that it was morally right not to eat that fruit. But in Genesis 3:5, the serpent said that it was right. And that if they did, then they would become like God. Eve trusted her own evaluation of what was right. She trusted her own kind of plumb line on what was right and what was wrong and what would be good for her. The tree looked good, it was a delight to her eyes, it was a desirable to her, and it would make her wise, and so she took it. She didn't trust that God knew what was best. Thirdly, it struck at the basis for our being. Their sin gave a different answer to the question, who am I? The correct answer was that they were creatures of God, created by him, made in his image, loved by him, dependent on him, and subordinate to him. But Adam and Eve succumbed to the temptation to be like God. They wanted to be their own God. They wanted to put themselves in God's place. It's my life. I'm going to do it my way, the way I like to. Exactly what the devil did as well. It's my life. I want to be like God. And that's why he ended up getting struck out of heaven. He was a fallen angel. So here's a question for you. I wonder, what do you look for? Or what do you look to for your sense of what is true? What do you look to for your sense of what is right? What do you look to for your sense of who you are? In verse 2, it tells us that humans have followed this destructive pattern that Adam and Eve followed ever since. And it's exactly the same pattern that the devil follows. And so it talks about, didn't it? We just follow the course of the world, the course of destruction. Humans have decided that what is true for them is true regardless. That they have decided that what they feel is right is right. There's no actual right and wrong. If it's right for me, it's right for me. If it's right for you, it's right for you. They've decided that they will choose who they are, and they will be their own God. And so for anyone to say that there is actual truth or actual right, well, that's offensive. That's offensive. You can't tell me. They even want to choose who they are. The Bible tells us that we're made male in God's image and female in God's image. But our society today doesn't, no, I can be what I like. Who am I? I can be who I like to be. I feel this way. This is what I shall be. And so it's offensive. And you might feel offended right now. Maybe. I hope you just hang in there a little bit longer, because there is good news to come. And yet this is the very thing that we all need to hear. The thing, what Adam and Eve wanted is they saw all these things because they ultimately wanted a sense of purpose, a sense of peace, a sense of belonging, a sense of safety, a sense of security. They wanted a sense of freedom and a sense of that they can do it their way. That's what they were after ultimately when they sinned. And yet, the very thing that they needed was just to live and be in God's purpose and stand in him the way that he had created them. You know what? The devil loves it when non-Christians think like Adam and Eve. He loves it when they think that they are their own God, and or that there is no God. He loves it when people think that, well, even if there is a God, somehow I am okay. I am good in my nature, and so that I'll be fine. Equally, the devil loves it when Christians think that they have done it by themselves. When they think that, well, I'm not really that sinful. Oh, I earned it. Of course I should be here because I do good things. I pay my taxes and I give money to the poor. Because that plays into his hands too. Because it means they're not really grasping what it is to be saved by grace. So as soon as Christians mention sin, it's possible that it comes down with a judgmental tone, a holier-than-thou appearance. And so it's important to remember verse 3, which says that this spirit, so you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And verse 3, among whom we all once lived. Every single person once lived in this state, lived in the passions of their own flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. They were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so basically we have a world created by God, with a bunch of humans that he created in his own image to have a relationship with, but everything that he set them as good, healthy boundaries, everything that he said was true and just and right, they rejected. They left it alone. They rebelled. We've rebelled. Every single human's rebelled. We've all gone our own way. There is no hope for anyone. That's the state that this passage leaves us in. And then we get to verse 4. But God, what good news. But God. That phrase is just amazing. No hopeless fate looks any grimmer than that which awaits the forlorn company of mankind marching behind the devil into destruction. Just when things look at their worst and at their most desolate, Paul utters the greatest short phrase in history. But God, rich in mercy, he breaks in, he changes people's lives. I mean, I wonder, if you're a Christian, can you remember your but God moment? Can you remember it? So I remember mine. I was just mulling it through the other day. When I was in my later teens, I was getting into all sorts of trouble, all kinds of trouble. And living life my way, the way I wanted, I decided that, although, because my parents were Christians, so I kind of knew some bits about the Bible, and they told me that the Bible said that you should save your sexual relationship for marriage. And that's what it's for. I decided, well, marriage is basically love, and so as long as I love someone, then it's okay to have sex with them. That was what I decided in my heart. That was true, and that was right, and so that's what I did. So I was getting into trouble, doing all sorts of things, living my life my way, the way I wanted to, doing exactly what I wanted. At least I kind of thought that I was doing it exactly what I wanted, until I ended up getting nicked by the police. It was in that moment when they took me to the police station and locked me up in the cell, and I was in there for 13, 14 hours overnight, the whole time thinking, oh man, how did I get myself in this mess? What have I done? How has my life ended up like this? I was following the ways of the world. I was following a path into destruction. I thought that the best thing for me was to just get drunk, sleep around, do what I want, live the life how I wanted. Because, you know, YOLO, you only live once, so live it how you like. That's what I thought. And in that cell, I was at my lowest point. I was alone, lonely, no friends around me, dejected, wondering what on earth has life come to. But God, rich in mercy, completely changed my life. It broke into my heart. I knew that at that moment there was a God who loved me, who had a plan for my life, who had forgiven me, who was rich in mercy. I knew that I had done nothing to deserve it. Nothing. In fact, I had tried to do everything not to deserve it. And yet he still broke in. And by the grace of God, he changed my life. And that was 13 years ago. Can you remember your but God moment? Think back at it. It's good to remember. It's why I love our Testimony Sundays, like we did a few weeks ago. A church saved by grace are a church that know that they are no better than anyone else in this world. They know that they're exactly the same. They know that if it wasn't by the grace of God, they too would not have a hope. And it's important to remember that, because otherwise it can lead to all sorts of problems like pride, looking down on others, judgment, which is not the way of God. It leads to sin. Does anyone know where the chapter and the verse is where it says God helps those who help themselves? Do you know that one? That's because it doesn't exist. It's not in the Bible. It was an ancient Greek saying, actually. And this passage tells us the exact opposite. He helps those that are helpless. In fact, more than that, he helps those that are by nature his enemies. He helps those that are actively against him, who have attitudes against his character, who in their very being are against him. The thing is that it is a sin to think that we are inherently good. It is a sin, because we're not. We're by our very nature opposed to God. And anyone that's got kids knows this. I certainly do. And I might have mentioned it before, but there was this moment when Talia, our oldest, was like maybe 9 months old, and we were teaching her to eat her dinner on the what's it called? high chair, on the high chair. And so she's sitting there eating her dinner and she's having fun chucking her food on the floor. And we're like, we tell her sternly, no, right, that's enough. We're not doing that anymore. Give her a little smack on the hand. No. And I remember just getting her food, holding it out and looking at us. And I'm like, no. And then, and what does she do? And you think, I didn't teach her that. Catherine, I don't think Catherine taught her that. We haven't had to teach her how to be bad. She's learned it all by herself. And I'll tell you, Naya, she's got like a double dose of badness. She knows how to push our buttons, I tell you. And the thing is that we didn't teach her this. But she it's in her nature. Instead, we have to teach her good. We have to teach her how to behave. We have to teach her how to go in the ways of the Lord. That's our job as parents. It's the job as teachers. It's the job as pastors. It's the job as policemen. That's what we do. We help society. That's why we need to have laws and things in place to help people live well. Yeah, so I never had to teach him to misbehave, but God, who is rich in mercy, he comes and he's just amazing. And do you know what mercy means? It is a compassion or a forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or to harm. And so it is within God's power and his right to punish us for the sin that we show, but God shows us amazing mercy. It is within his power to do it, but instead he holds back and says, no, no, no. He chooses not to harm. He chooses not to do that. In fact, there's more. So we're going to read on. So, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. So even whilst we were in our state of going against him, rejected him, the state of being in our prison cells and, you know, going the ways of our lives, even when we were in that state, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved and raised up and with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God. So let me just correct what I mentioned just now, because it's not that God just doesn't choose to punish us. God is just. He's a loving God, but he's holy. And so it's not that he just decides that with our sin, well, he's going to sweep it under the carpet. No, no, the sin has to be dealt with. The sin has to be paid for. He can't just say, oh, don't worry about it. In fact, none of us would accept that from a judge. Imagine the person that goes to court because he's committed a murder or a serious crime, and the judge decides that morning he's going to show compassion and just says, oh, you know what, I'm feeling generous today. You can go. That's not justice, is it? In fact, there would be outrage. Everyone would show outrage. Instead, what God does, it says, what you've done is bad. I'm glad that you've come to repent, hopefully. And you deserve this punishment of, I don't know, a life sentence. Instead, my son, who has done nothing wrong, is going to take your place. The punishment had to be served. Jesus paid that punishment. And I know I haven't mentioned about this guy Jesus yet, but I will do. But the thing is here is that God doesn't just show mercy in terms of taking away our punishment. He shows grace. It's different to mercy. Mercy is withholding the punishment, but grace is actually then being given something that you don't deserve. You could say, you know, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. There's riches in there that this passage talks about, immeasurable riches of his grace. So for those that put their trust in Jesus, they are not simply just not punished and left to their own devices. They're actually made alive with Christ, brought into his family. When I was in that jail cell and I prayed God and asked him for forgiveness, my but God moment, it wasn't that he forgave me and then just left me to kind of figure out life myself. Actually, it was much more than that. He inputted his spirit into me. In fact, the only way in which I could have ever responded to his call of salvation is because he made me alive first. I was dead. Joe, come here. Lie on the floor quick. Thanks, mate. Joe's dead. You're dead. Let's imagine he was sea struck and he's just washed ashore and he's dead. Joe, Joe, wake up. Joe, can you go and make me a cup of tea? Joe, open your eyes. Joe, can you go and do this or that? No, Joe can't respond. Why can't Joe respond? He's dead. He's dead. Dead people can't respond. But let's say the Holy Spirit gives him a heartbeat. He's washed a sore, but he's no, 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 it's not it. You're still there. His heart's beating. Joe, can you open your eyes? Yes. Joe, open your eyes. Joe, stick your tongue out. Put your arms in the air. Put your legs in the air. Great. Joe, stand up. He can react. Hey, well done, well done. What? It's because he's been made alive. It's when God, he made us alive in Christ. That's when we could respond. That's when we could go to him. And I remember when God, he did that for me. I was able to respond to him, but not only was I able to respond, he could then clothe me in righteousness. He forgave me my sins. The Bible tells us that he sits at the right hand of God. He's able to show his immeasurable riches of grace bestowed on my head. He gave me purpose. He gave me dignity. He gave me value. He gave me a mission. He gave me all the things that I could always wish for and hope for. The very things that, the reasons why I was sinning in the first place, to get some kind of value and dignity and self-worth, are the things that he bestows on my head anyway. By free. It's a gift. It's a grace. You know that one of the things that's difficult for us to understand sometimes is that we might give our life to Jesus, we become saved, and then we live our life, but then sometimes we mess up, and sometimes we sin. And then we can think, oh, well, am I saved? Aren't I saved? And the question really is about status, because when we become a Christian, our status changes. Our nature before was of children of wrath, against the things of God. But then, when we are made alive in Christ, when we are seated with him, he changes our nature. We are literally like a new creation. And so, picture a couple who are married, they have a child. At the child's birth, he has registered their name on it. He has their surname. Registration certificate, his birth certificate will say so-and-so blogs. And his status is as that parent's son. Now that child might grow up and he may show all sorts of poor behavior. In his later teens, he might decide to go off from the family. He may hardly ever speak to that family. He may disown them. He may cause them grief and pain and steal stuff from them and show all kinds of negative behavior. But if in 200 year time, I wanted to check the records and check up this family tree, has the status of that child changed from a child of the parents? Has it? The status hasn't changed. Now, his behavior might have. The relationship might have been affected, but the status hasn't changed. And I just over these last couple of days, I've been away with some of the other elders, and I had a picture of, I kind of had this picture, and I felt that there are people, potentially in our church, maybe here in this room right now, that have become Christians, have had their but God moment, but have been living in a kind of perpetual cycle of maybe sin and guilt and then denial and then, oh, am I really saved? What about my relationship with God? Is that there? Maybe feeling distant from him. And I want you to know that your status has not changed. When you became a Christian, your status was as child of God. You are no longer under God's wrath. In fact, you are children of God. You are no longer a son of disobedience, but a son of God. And yes, your relationship with him might have fluctuated throughout the years. Often, when we choose to disobey God, it's those moments that we feel far away from him. And it's often when we walk in obedience to him and we say, God, this is really hard, but I want to try to follow you in this way. That's when we can often feel the closest to him. And so I just want to encourage you that if that's you, that your status hasn't changed, you are still loved by him. I asked that question at the beginning. Are you walking in all the goodness that grace means to you? Are you walking in it? If you're not, you can today. You can put that right. Know that your status hasn't changed. Know that you're a child of God. When we put our trust in Jesus, when we say sorry for the things that we've done wrong, our status changes and it can never change back. And so once we were alive, then you're alive. You're alive. And you can sometimes choose to put the chains back on. So again, when I was praying about this, I had this picture of, someone shackled, imagine I'm in prison cell and I've got chains shackled to me and the chains are there. And I've become a Christian and in that moment, the chains are gone. The chains are literally gone. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I can't remember the words. The chains are gone. But sometimes what we can do is we can choose to walk back into the prison cell and kind of try to strap the chains back on because that's our comfort. That's our security. That's what we know best. And Jesus said, no, they're not there. They're not there. The chains have gone. You've been set free. You don't need to live like that anymore. You don't need to live in that state. The chains have gone and the sin that you keep doing is not a chain. It's not something that's holding you back. That sin is not something that you're chained to. It's no longer your nature. Instead, it's more like this. You know, like when we go on holiday, we take luggage with us, don't we? And we carry, We carry luggage around with us, and that luggage can weigh us down, can't it? And as we go through life, we can kind of collect bags and more things, and we can put these things on. And the Bible tells us to throw off all that hinders. And so to stop something is not to be shackled to chains. Actually, it's just to put the bag down. And I'm no longer going to walk that way anymore. I'm going to choose to trust Jesus. And it's going to be hard. And your whole life has got to turn 180. But it's easy as that. I can put it down. And then I'm going to trust that he's going to give me strength and grace and freedom to walk in the goodness of all that he's done for me. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Do you know what John 3:17 says? "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." God didn't send his Son to condemn us, to bring a baton and to beat us every time we mess up. That's not what grace is. God sent his Son to save us, to give us a new status, to make us new, to make us whole again. And can anything separate us from his love? No, nothing. Nothing can separate us from his love. And so I just want to give you one more analogy, and that is about adoption. One of the things that, can you just pull up the time for me? One of the things that God calls us to is adoption. When we give our life to him, when we're saved by grace, we're adopted into his family. And you know, back 2,000 years ago, if you had a child, you could disown that child for any reason. You could just disown them. It might be that they had a sickness or a disease, a leprosy, you could disown them. But it might be that they just choose to live a different way that you wanted for that person, and you could disown them. And you could just cast them off, cast them adrift, cut them off. But if, as a family, back 2,000 years ago, if you chose that you were going to take in some off the street and adopt them into the family, you were legally never allowed to disown them. You could not do it. It was the law. You had taken them in, you cannot disown them. They are adopted into your family. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Once we are adopted into his household, we are adopted, we are saved, our status is secure, we are a son of God, and we can receive all the grace that he has for us. And verse 9 tells us that it's not by works. We can't earn it. We can try. People do try. We try to earn it. We try to walk in it. We try to pay off God. When we do mess up, we mess up one week. Oh, next week I'm going to do all I can to pay him off. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. You don't need to. You don't need to. Just come and repent. We can try to earn it off. And at the beginning, we saw that sin gave a different answer to what is true, what is right, and who we are. But in Jesus, we find that he is the way, the truth, and the life. We find that he is the righteousness of God. We find that in Jesus, there is purpose for our being, and that is to know him and to praise him. And so the funny thing about this passage is that it tells us that it's not by works. But then verse 10 goes on that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works. So there are works for us to do, but those works are not salvation, because salvation is not by works. But just as a good father draws his children into his life, just as a good father gives his child things to do and help him with. I mean, I've had many, we've just moved house, and so, you know, you buy furniture and you're trying to put it all together. And my girls love to try to help me. And I draw them into it, though, and I encourage them to help me and do things. And just as a good father would do the same, God does for us. He has good works prepared in advance for us to do. And these things give us purpose, value. They give us dignity. And in the beginning of January, Steve did the last talk on a hope and a future. And that was on a calling, a personal calling. And he spoke on this, on verses 8 to 10. And so I'm not going to sort of redo what he said, but I want to encourage you to go and listen to it. Because if you feel that you're not sure what your calling is in God is, then I encourage you to listen to what Steve said. But also to know that the Bible is a good place. The Bible tells you God's heart. It's a love letter from God. It tells you. Some things that you can get on with are start loving your neighbor. Start loving your enemies. When someone hits you, turn the other cheek. Or when you feel betrayed or broken, actually you can show love and compassion back to them. Work hard. Be honest. Build the church. There's all things that are in the Bible. Love your children. Bring them up. Love your wife or your husband. Love your spouse. Love your family. All things that the Bible tells us that we can do and get on with. And it is he who gives us life, and that life we shan't lose it. And so what does it mean to be saved by grace? Well, it means knowing who we are in Jesus. It means knowing that we can't earn it, we can't lose it. It means knowing that if we sin repeatedly, that what that does, that affects our relationship with him, but it doesn't affect our salvation. Knowing that this is the best news in the world for anyone to hear. Knowing that we are all on a journey, all equal in God's sight. We have all come from the depths and have been plucked out of the mud and the mire. So are you walking, I asked that right at the very beginning, are you walking in all the goodness that it means to be saved by grace? Are you walking in it? You no longer have to feel guilt and shame. Actually, you can feel restored, renewed. You're loved by God. You're a child of him. If you don't know him yet, if you don't know this God, you can choose to walk with him today. Can the band come back up? So when we live as God intended, free from guilt, free from the stain of sin, holy and blameless lives, when we allow God to renew our minds, which he does, and transform us, when we let the Holy Spirit do a work in us, when we seek to obey him and follow him rather than our ways or the ways of the world, at that point we have a healthy biblical understanding of leadership, of authority, of submission, of who we are, of what we're made to do, of how we're meant to live. We can choose to be content with what we have. We can choose to love our wives and our husbands, even when it's tough. Remember who we are. We know who we are. God showed his mercy and his love and his grace to us, and he saved us. We don't look down on others. In fact, knowing that means that we can forgive our enemies. If you want blood because someone has hurt you in some way, well, you've got it. Jesus shed his blood on the cross for you. He took that punishment. He took that person's sin. It means that we can be an example in our workplace. We can shine God's light brightly. Do you remember your God moment? That but God moment. Do you remember your but God moment? You know, that's not just a moment. Actually, it's a lifestyle. Remembering that God has transformed us and changed us and continues to do so. He is rich in mercy, abounding in love. He displays his grace on us. And what I'd like us to do is, can we all stand together? I want us to just, I just want you where you are right now, I want you to just reach out to God. I just want to give you a moment just to do business with him. And it might be that you just need to say sorry. It might be that you just need him to fill you with his spirit again, to give you a passion for all that he's at work within you. It might be that you just need him to revive you and refresh you again. It might be that you've never put your trust in him before. And you just need to take a moment to say, God, I'm sorry. I repent for the things I've done wrong. And I want to trust you. Trust in your son, Jesus, that he has paid the price for my sins. I'm going to let you do that. And we're going to worship. And then I'm going to give you a chance to respond in a moment.